As we find ourselves in Advent, where we are confronted with the question that may be obvious in some way, but in other ways maybe not so obvious, about why Jesus came in the first place. Now, to those who have been studying God's Word for some time, the first thing that's going to jump out at us is he came to die for our sins. That's certainly true. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. The Apostle Paul famously wrote that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance or full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then as Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 reminds us, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's why, again, I'm asking you to take seriously the opportunity you have to write down the names of some people that you know that are lost and who God loves so much that he put you in their life, that you would take an opportunity to invite them to come to church and hear the gospel that can save their souls just the same way it saved your souls and mine. Amen? Our kids are going to sing that day on the 19th. And we're going to have some special music. We're going to share the gospel. So the first reason, obviously, that Jesus came was Jesus Christ came to save sinners. But there's a second reason for Jesus visiting our troubled planet. And this is that Jesus came to show believers how to live a life that is pleasing to the Father. He came as a model. He came to live the prototype Christian life, the life that we emulate, that we live in, that we imitate. At least that is what we're called to do. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. Every Christian man and woman is called to walk in the steps that Jesus walked in, the manner of life that he has set out before us. In John chapter 13 and verse 15, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and then he said this, "I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. You've watched me do this work. Now it's your turn to do it for one another." Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says that those whom he called, that is those whom God the Father, I'm sorry, those who he foreknew, that is those whom God the Father foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined to what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what we do here every Sunday morning. We study God's Word together so that we can become more like Jesus. The world doesn't need a Jesus that's more like us. It needs an us that's more like Jesus. So the Father not only saved us by sending Jesus at that first Advent, that first Christmas, but he also showed us how to live a spirit-filled life and follow his example. And when we do, we are progressively being conformed into the image of God's dear Son. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul urges us on with these words. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ." The whole point is, Paul says, watch what I'm doing with my life, because my life is all about doing everything I can to be like Jesus. And we can learn from Paul's example, and we can learn from Jesus' example, and we can commit ourselves to trying to be more like the Lord. You know, these days are days when if our testimony is going to mean anything, it's going to have to come from a life that actually lines up with the things that we claim to believe. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 encourages us to have the same mind in us, the same attitude in us that was also in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he was setting an example for us. And then these very challenging words from 1 John. If you haven't been challenged in a while, if you ever get to a place where you wake up and say, boy, I haven't been challenged in a while, read 1 John. If you can get by five verses in 1 John without being slain, you're doing better than me. But here's what he says in 1 John 2, beginning with verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same way in which he walked. Do you see the example? Do you see walking in the footsteps? Do you see Jesus' second great purpose in coming? So Jesus came to save sinners, of course. But Jesus also came for another reason. He came to model the Christian life, to show us how to walk with God. As John says, if we desire to abide in him, we ought to walk also in the way that he walked. Theologically, we've studied this in the past, we call these the two finished works of Christ. The first finished work is Jesus promised in John chapter 12 and verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This is the finished work, the work that Jesus finished above the earth. High and lifted up above the earth, so that everybody could see the atoning work, the vicarious atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering of the one who deserved none of these sins, to suffer for any of these sins. This is the work, the finished work of Jesus above the earth, high and lifted up. The second is in John chapter 17 and verse 4, when Jesus is praying to the Father in the high priestly prayer on the night of his betrayal, and he prays this, Father, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. This is the work that Jesus finished on the earth. The first work above the earth, salvation, the work on the earth was modeling the Christian life for the disciples and for you and I. That's the other finished work of Jesus, the work that he accomplished while he was on this earth, showing us the footsteps that he wants us to follow in. And that's precisely, as I said, what we do here every week. We study the Word of God. Why? So that we can be changed. It's not an exercise in academics. It's an exercise in spiritual formation. We're trying with all of our heart to let the flesh be laid aside so that the Spirit, the glory of God that is in us, can shine through us everywhere that we go. So, Jesus is training the 12 in this passage, this feeding of the 5,000. He's teaching them something. He's preparing them for ministry. And he's also teaching us. As always, Jesus, through the disciples, through his apostles, is teaching the church something about the ministry that will continue after he ascends into heaven to be with the Father. He's leaving them an example. He's leaving them footsteps to walk in. He's teaching them something about the character of the ministry that's going to lay before them. That's why he doesn't just take bread and take fish and multiply the loaves and the fishes. But instead, he says to Philip, how are we going to feed these people? Do you think Jesus really needed to learn from Philip how we were going to feed these people? Why did he ask him the question? Because he's training the 12 even as he's training us about how we're going to do ministry in his absence. First, here's what Jesus did. First, he asked Philip, where will we buy bread so that these people may eat? Second, he refuses to let them off the hook when they say, we don't have anything to feed them. That's not an answer. Not when the one who created all things is. What he wants them to see is that the one who can do all things is sitting right before him, before them. That with Jesus, their little is enough. And without Jesus, their enough will never truly be enough. The people are going to eat today, all of them. The people are going to eat and be satisfied, all of them. So here's Jesus. How are we going to do this? He's training them. He's teaching them. He's teaching us. We don't have anything to feed them. That's not an excuse. Feed them. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus said, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Jesus, it's getting late. We should send. They don't need to go away. You give them something. There's 5,000 men. Hey, my eyeballs work. I know how many men are here. You give them something to eat. In one of the Gospels, remarkably, only one, but remarkably, they say we only have a couple of fish and we have like five loaves of bread. And Jesus says what is ultimately the key to all of it. He says, bring them to me. Because in my hands, your little is more than enough. Third, he speaks a blessing and he broke loaves and he gave them to the disciples. He didn't hit John. We'll deal with this another time, but John's going to tell us that Jesus distributed them, but Jesus didn't distribute them. We're going to show you how this is not a conflict or a contradiction. But it says he gave it to the disciples in order to feed the crowds. Why? Because the earth is blessed and the earth is served by the Lord Jesus Christ himself through his body. I'm looking out at his fingers and his feet and his toes. This is the body of Christ. Christ is the head and we are the body. Amen? And finally, when the people had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments. Very interesting. We'll look at this today. That nothing may be lost. So they gathered up and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. What is Jesus doing here? He's training the 12, and he's training you and I. So we want to understand all that the Lord wants us to understand about our own lives and what he expects of us through this passage. I'm going to try to point some of these out this morning as we continue to make some observations about this passage. A third observation, which is our first for this morning, but a third observation that I'd like to make is, it says in verse 11 that when he had given thanks, he distributed those, the food that is, to those who were seated. Here's the point. Jesus gave thanks before he distributed the food, and so should we. As a matter of fact, this is the single most important way, parents, grandparents, that we can engender within our children a true respect for who it is that provides us our blessings. Praying for the meal. I'm going to just tell you something. We are not a perfect family, but we'd never, never eat unless we have given thanks to the Lord. If our grandchildren are over, we ask them to give thanks to the Lord. Because you want to know the truth? There are lots of people in this planet that are not getting supper tonight. And it's not because the Lord hasn't provided. I'll show you that today too. It's not because the Lord hasn't given enough food. It's because of greed and sin. So, this is one of the ways that we can truly teach our children. Now, listen to this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 1. You know that in the Old Testament, there are lots of dietary restrictions that were laid upon the children of Israel. They couldn't have clams because to do so would be too shellfish. See how I did that? I try so hard. I really do. And this is what I get. But there were lots of dietary restrictions, certain kind of hooves and animals and famously pork. They couldn't eat pork products, right? Because Israel was set aside. They were a holy people. They were different than other nations. Things changed when the Lord Jesus came. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 4:1 and following. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. Notice deceitful spirits. And teachings of demons. Notice teachings of demons. Some of you, I think the NASB has doctrines of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. God created food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for everything, say everything. Everything that God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So if anybody ever comes up to you, well-meaning Christian brother or sister, and tries to convince you that you shouldn't eat a certain kind of food for some religious reason because of what they found in the scriptures, they may be well-meaning, well-intentioned, but they would be sincerely wrong. The Lord has made every kind of food available to us except one. There's one food forbidden to every born-again Christian. I'll tell you what it is in just a little bit. But if they try to convince you that there's something that they found in the Bible that would, you know, keep you from being able to eat a certain kind of, oh, you ought to be a vegetarian, or you've been, listen, that's fine. You want to be a vegetarian, be a vegetarian. You want to be a carnivore, be a carnivore. But eating a salad doesn't make you any holier or closer to Jesus than eating a nice thick steak. This is not a religious exercise. This is diet. You want a diet? You want to eat? One meal may be healthier than another, for sure. But all our are permitted because in our faith in Christ, according to what Paul writes here. So, please, don't impose your own opinions on somebody else's life. Don't judge somebody else because of what they eat or don't eat. Somebody wants to abstain from a certain kind of food, that's between them and God. Somebody doesn't, that's between them and God as well. The truth is, there are no dietary restrictions for believers in the church age except one. Have you figured it out yet? One meal choice, as I said, may be healthier than another. That may very well be true. If you want to sit down to a carrot and peas medley for supper, you go ahead and have at it. But if you prefer a duck l'orange with a side order of marin glacé chestnuts, you can have at that as well. And by the way, if you are serving the duck and you need someone to pray over that meal, my cell phone number is flashing on the slide above. I will pray for duck. Now listen, I like vegetables too, but not so much. Anyway, whatever you want, Christian, do whatever you want. Eat whatever you want. As long as you meet the criteria we're about to talk about in just a moment. But please, please, please allow your brothers and sisters the same liberty that you have. This is not an area for legalism, right? The Apostle Paul puts it this way: as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he can eat anything. The other, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, nor let the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Because before his master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld because God is the Lord is able to make him stand. You see that? This is just talking about charity among one another. One brother wants to eat a certain way, another doesn't. That's fine. Doesn't make one holier than the other. Now, as I see it, there's only one kind of food that is absolutely forbidden to every single born-again Christian, under every circumstance. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 4. What is it? For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. The only kind of food that is absolutely forbidden to any born-again Christian is food that is received without thanksgiving. We are not to receive the gifts of the Lord the way the world receives the gifts of the Lord. What makes it holy? What makes it sanctified? The word of God in prayer, Paul says. You with me? Now, as I said, Jesus is training the 12 here. You're going to hear that a lot this morning. And he's training us as well. So what is he trying to teach us about giving thanks to the Father before he distributed the food? That we should not receive the blessings of the Lord in the same way that the world receives his blessings, with a callous attitude of ingratitude. John chapter 6 and verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Jesus thanked the Father before distributing the bread and the fishes, and so should we. And as I said, it's one of the most important lessons that we can, it's the drip, drip, drip of thankfulness. No, you don't eat that food until we thank the good Father from whom all blessings flow. Good? Thank you. All right, next, in a similar vein, we should ask, what is Jesus actually blessing here? Or who is Jesus actually blessing? Now, Mark chapter 6 in verse 41 says that Jesus took the five loaves and the two fish and he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Evlogito is the Greek word. It's the word we get eulogy from, to say good words. You know, when you, if you go to a wake or a funeral and you say a eulogy for someone, you're saying good words about that person. A blessing is a good word about God. Jesus was thanking the Father. Now, this may seem like a kind of a silly point, like what was Jesus blessing? But this, the answer to this question has had great impact upon the history of doctrine throughout the church. Because the Roman Catholic Church believes that Jesus was instituting the Eucharistic Supper here, the Mass, the Holy Bread. Jesus was blessing the bread. He said a blessing upon the bread, which apparently, as the Roman Church believes, through transubstantiation, becomes the literal body of Christ. So a fourth observation is this. Jesus did not bless the food. He blessed the Father who gave the food. He blessed the Father who gave the food. What was the blessing? It was probably a typical blessing that Jewish men would pray over their meal. And if it was the typical blessing, it was probably something like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. It's a blessing to God who has provided this meal. Now, complicating things, the Greek word when it says that Jesus gave thanks is evkaristo. Evkaristo. If you go to Greece today, it's a common greeting. It's like you say, hey, how are you doing? Good morning. How are you? Evkaristo. Or it's also thank you. Evkaristo. Thank you. It's a blessing of being thankful, of giving thanks. It's a very open type thing. But you know that the Roman Catholic Church believes that because of this word, this is the Eucharist. Evkaristo is the word you get Eucharist from. But this is a very common word that simply means to be thankful or to give thanks. This is what Jesus did. So Jesus was not instituting the Roman Catholic ritual of the Eucharist here, no matter what they say, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the different word, eulogito, which we already talked about, which simply means to say a good word. Mark chapter 6, verse 41, taking the loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, eulogito, and he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples before the people. So the great D.A. Carson writes that the verb itself is insufficient evidence to suppose that John is trying to portray the feeding as a Eucharistic celebration. Now, the point is, Jesus did not distribute holy bread to the people. This was not holy. You know how the Roman, if you grew up Roman Catholic as I did, I know some of you spent a lot of time in the Roman Church. You know, I mean, if when I was young, you couldn't even, a priest couldn't even talk to you if they were carrying the host. If they're on the street and you said hi, they couldn't even give you a greeting. They used to put it on your tongue until Vatican II because, God forbid, you would drop the body of Christ onto the floor. I mean, this is very serious stuff, but this is not what Jesus is doing here. I know it's a kind of a strict theological point, but he's not giving holy bread to the people. What is he doing? He's simply multiplying the loaves and the fishes and giving thanks to the Father, just like we should. He's blessing the Father, not the bread. So to wrap it all up, there are a couple of just important points to show why this is not the institution of the Roman ritual of the Eucharist. First of all, there's no wine. Now, when one of the two elements of the Lord's table is absent, it's hardly the Lord's table, right? I mean, the wine, as we'll celebrate this morning, the wine represents the blood of our Lord Jesus. It's not there. Number two, while there's no wine present, there is something else present. Fish. And fish is certainly not part of the Lord's table. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that you don't have to come up for bread and fish? Thank you, Lord Jesus. And finally, those who Jesus feeds that day are made up of believers and unbelievers, and mostly unbelievers. Most of the thousands that Jesus feeds will not even be with him by the time we get to the end of the chapter. They will abandon him completely because of the message that's going to come at the end of the chapter. These are not believers. And you know that not only is an unbeliever forbidden to partake of the Lord's table, on penalty of death. Paul says some of you are dead because of doing that. Or sick. Not only is an unbeliever not allowed to do that, even a believer, blood-bought and going to heaven, who is not in fellowship with God, is not allowed to come and partake of the table. So this is hardly a nascent celebration of the Lord's table, okay? I know you were all wondering. I figured listen, it was the elephant in the room. We had to get rid of it. Also, very quickly, a fifth observation. Notice that all four Gospels mentioned that the people who came ate their fill. We saw last week the similarity between this miracle and the miracle of Elisha, that his miracle was a lot less astonishing. The people all ate there too, but Elisha had 20 loaves of bread to feed 100 people. Jesus had 5 loaves of bread, 20% of that, to feed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. But the phrase that John uses literally means that they ate as much as they desired. This wasn't, they all had enough to eat, not to starve to death. They ate until they were sick of eating. Until they didn't want to eat anymore. And this only serves to emphasize this idea of this millennial banquet where all will eat, all will be fed, and not just a meal of substance, but a meal that is completely satisfying in every way. Only Jesus can provide that. A sixth observation is one that I find particularly, we're going to spend a little bit of time here, one that I find particularly fascinating. It addresses the question, why did Jesus instruct his disciples to gather up the fragments that were left over? Now, Jesus had just taken 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 sardine-sized fish. Somebody pointed out last week, though, that they've seen sardines that were like this big. So I didn't know that because I know literally nothing about fish. I hate fish. And I know what you're thinking. Then how do you stay so thin? I don't know. It's just genetics. They pointed out that maybe I shouldn't say sardine-sized fish, because I guess they can be pretty big. But Jesus had a couple of small fish, and he had some loaves of bread, and he had just multiplied them to the extent that everybody that was there, maybe 20,000 people, all ate as much as they wanted and were completely satisfied. Do you think he could have done that the next day? How many think he could have done it the next day? Then why did you tell him to gather up the fragments? Why did he tell him, I want you to go and pick up every piece that wasn't eaten? And there are famously 12 baskets. We'll look at this on our New Year's message. Why there were 12 baskets that were left. Okay, well, a lot of fanciful answers to this question have been proposed. Even that Jesus was symbolically gathering the church when he was having these fragments picked up. Now, this is crazy. You know, there's nothing in the text that indicates any such thing. There are lots of answers that are given to the question, and I really believe that the answer is very fundamental. Something that's not nearly as mysterious as any of us might think. I think he's pointing to the fact that food is precious. It was certainly precious to these people. The impact of this miracle was far more astonishing upon those people than it would have been upon our people. You know why? Because there's probably not a person in this room that's ever gone without bread. I mean, maybe you have, but most of us have lived a life where food has been available to us. That isn't the case in lots of places around the world. Food is precious. And in many places around the world today, people are hungry. And astonishing, you would think, well, you know what, with all of the technology that we have and everything, hunger around the world must be declining, but it's actually going through the roof. I I don't know about you, but I find it absolutely astonishing that in 2021, going into 2022, that there is still even one person in this world that dies of starvation. I mean, it's almost unbelievable. According to the UN's hunger report, hunger is a term that is used to describe periods when populations are experiencing severe food insecurity, meaning that they can go entire days without eating a single thing because of the lack of access to food. The word hunger also refers to the distress that comes about by not having proper food. The threshold for food depravity, in other words, not having the right amount of food to sustain your body, is 1,800 calories. And there are millions around the world today that will not have 1,800 calories. Undernutrition goes far beyond that by looking at the amount of protein and carbohydrates and things like this that people are lacking. Well, the statistics about world hunger today are staggering. As hard as it is to believe, they are becoming more and more alarming each year after a little bit of a dip in the 90s. The sad thing is that around the world, there's more than enough food to feed all of the people in the world. The entire global population can easily eat as much as they want and be provided for, but as many as, watch this, this is the latest statistic, 811 million people go hungry every day. 2021, you say, I don't see that around me. We have a big world. Not everybody is blessed as we are here in America. After steadily declining for a decade, world hunger is on the rise again, affecting an astronomical 9.9% of people around the globe. From 2019 to 2020, the number of undernourished people grew by as many as 161 million, a crisis driven largely by conflict, weather-related crisis, and the COVID-19 pandemic. Now, there are three main causes for hunger around the world. The first is poverty, which obviously lacks or hinders access to food. If you don't have money to buy food, things become more difficult. Some people live in dangerous areas where even access to clean water, the work that Marie does in Haiti and the teams that have gone over to Haiti, when Marie first started that work over there, they didn't have a well in Lamont. They had to build that well with donations that came in from the people of God. They had to build a well so that the people in that area could actually go to that well and draw clean water. Now, do you ever think about clean water in your house? Only time you'd ever think about clean water in your house is if you turn on the faucet and it comes out brown. You'd be like, what's going on? You have a hot, you have a cold. It's unbelievable. This is an embarrassment of riches compared to people around the world. Before they put that well in Lamont and Quadibake, they had to go, 5 miles, Marie, was it, to get a bucket of water? Every single day they had to make that journey. Clean water. One of the great blessings that God has given to us. So the first is poverty. Some people are just really poor. Second are natural or weather-related catastrophes like those that we've seen in Haiti over and over again. You know, you turn on the news and another earthquake in Haiti. And you're like, dear Lord, these people. I mean, it's one thing after another, and these things can bring in poverty. And then when humanitarian groups, Christian groups, and other humanitarian groups gather money together to provide for the need of those people, it gets into the hands of corrupt politicians, and many times it never gets to the people. It's not that there's not food. It's not that there's not a way to get the food. It's that greed and sin have always done what greed and sin do, hurt people. So first is poverty, and second is catastrophes connected to the weather or natural disasters, and the third is conflict. Conflict in war-torn regions is always a key driver of severe food crisis. The perfect example of this is what's happening right now in Afghanistan because of our departure in September 1st of this year. An article written by Dr. Elowina Akab just about a week ago for Forbes magazine really explains the crisis in detail. Now, you haven't heard about this probably. especially if you watch CNN or ABC or NBC or CBS or MSNBC. But this article in Forbes reports that Afghan girls are being exchanged for food as famine nears. Now, if you're a father in this room, you would say, I'd never sell my daughter for food. But let's be fair. We've never watched our other children starve either. Here's what the article says. Afghanistan is becoming the world's largest humanitarian crisis. The Food and Agricultural Organization said that 18.8 million Afghans are unable to feed themselves every day. The number is set to rise to nearly 23 million by the end of the year. Nearly 9 million people are close to starvation, according to a recent statistic. At least 1 million children under 5 are suffering from severe acute malnutrition, and 2.2 million children under 5 with moderate acute malnutrition. However, starvation is not the only thing that's facing children in Afghanistan. The crisis has especially affected women and girls who face disproportionately greater obstacles, including obtaining food, health care, and financial resources. The U.S. warns, quote, the Taliban's bans that are keeping women from most paid jobs have hit households in which the women were main earners the hardest. Even in areas in which women are still allowed to work, such as education and health care, they may be unable to comply with the Taliban's requirement that a male family member escort them to and from work. Recent weeks have seen another trend, the article continues, families selling their children, mostly girls, so that families could buy food. In one of the reported cases, a 6-year-old girl and an 18-month-old toddler were sold for $3,350 and $2,800, respectively. In another report, a 9-year-old girl was sold for $2,200 in the form of sheep and land and cash. There are many such stories, she says. Indeed, in November 2021, UNICEF reported that child marriage is on the rise in Afghanistan, child marriage which puts girls at risk of physical and sexual abuse. Some of the girls will be turned into child laborers. Furthermore, girls in secondary education have not been allowed to return back to school since the Taliban took over. The issue of nearing famine, the article ends, in Afghanistan requires an urgent response. This photo, by the way, is a picture of a child, an Afghani child, who had just been married to a 23-year-old man. This is what happens when the richest country in the world hands over the poorest country in the world into the hand of a government led by terrorists. Now, have you heard about this on CBS, NBC, ABC? Have you heard about this anywhere? You know why? Because we really don't want to hear about things like that while we're eating our supper. As long as Britney's free and the Bruins won last night, all's well with the world. And that should not be the case with Christians. It really should not. This is in no way to diminish the generosity of the American people. We are by and far the most generous people in the world, statistically. But the truth of the matter is, people just don't know that these things are happening because we're not told. But history is rich with examples like this. People suffering not only because of poverty, not only because of weather-related or natural disasters, but because of conflict. It's nothing new, but it should grieve us deeply. I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about Dylan Thomas. You like Dylan Thomas's poems? Dylan Thomas was a Welsh poet and wrote some of the most profound poems in the English language. But he has it's a lesser-known poem called The Hand That Signed the Paper. Do you know this poem? This is what he says, and it's the idea of, you know, one king or one president or one prime minister can sign a piece of paper and all of a sudden 10,000 people are starving. And the poem goes like this. The hand that signed the paper felled a city. 5 sovereign kings taxed the breath and doubled the globe of death and halved a country. These five kings did a king to death. The mighty hand leads to the sloping shoulder. The finger joints are cramped with chalk. The goose's quill has put an end to murder that put an end to talk. The hand that signed the paper, the hand that signed the treaty bred a fever, and the famine grew, and the locust came. Great is the hand that holds dominion over man by a scribbled name. Five kings count the dead, but they do not soften the crusted wound or pat the brow, because a hand rules pity as a hand rules heaven, and hands have no tears to flow. I just pray that God would change the hearts of rulers all around the world to see the results of the pieces of paper that they sign. Amen. One of the most convicting and convincing books that I have ever read as a Christian is Ronald Sider's classic, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. If you have not read this book, you should read it. I challenge you to read it. I dare you to read it. But be prepared to have the way you think about almost everything changed. It is truly an astonishing work. It's very biblical. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 13 says, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Now, the story we're studying here in John chapter 6, Jesus is training the 12. And he's training us as well. Have you heard that yet? He's training us as well. And when they had eaten their fill, Jesus said, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost. And so they gathered them up. Jesus could certainly have produced as much food as he wanted to. But I think he wanted to remind us something about the preciousness of food and God's gift. I think he wanted us to remember that nothing is to be thrown away. Want to hear something sobering? UNICEF reports that a child under the age of 15 dies in this world every 5 seconds of hunger. That those are the latest statistics I have from UNICEF. They're from 2018. But it's sobering to say the least. Food is God's gift. People still go hungry in this world for lack of food today. If you're lucky enough, blessed enough to have food on your table today, don't take it for granted. Be thankful for it. Never, never, never take it for granted. It needs to matter to us also as Christians, those around us that lack food. Jesus is teaching us something very important here. Food is to be honored and never to be wasted. And so he tells the disciples, gather up what's left over in the fragments so that nothing may be lost. He's training the 12 and he's training us too. Nothing, Jesus said, may be lost. Nothing, Jesus said, may be lost. Our final observation this morning dovetails with the things that we've talked about here today as we're being trained by the Lord in the Christian life. This is the seventh observation, and it leads us to an appropriate place, I think, to end, because in a very real sense, this whole miracle, this whole multiplication of the loaves and the fishes is about compassion. The Lord is training the 12, and he's training us as well. And compassion is very important to the Lord. It existed in our Lord. He had compassion. The Bible makes many, many mentions of this. And I think the Lord Jesus expects to find compassion in his children when he looks at us. Jesus is training the 12. He wants them to learn something here. First, he's teaching them a lesson about his ability to provide all of their needs, no matter where the journey is going to lead them. Second, he's teaching them something about the nature of the ministry that he's entrusting to them. The ministry that Jesus will give to the 12 will be about caring for people, caring for their bodies, and caring for their souls. Caring for their bodies and caring for their souls. We see this clearly in Matthew and Mark and Luke's telling of the story. This is how Mark tells it. Notice the compassion in the story here. The apostles returned to Jesus from their preaching tour, and they told him everything that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourself. Notice the compassion toward the tired apostles. Come and rest. He told them, come away by yourself to a desolate place and rest for a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. And then verse 34 says, and when he went ashore, listen to it. Put yourself behind the eyes of our Lord for a moment. Tired, desperately wanting to be with the apostles and give them an opportunity to rest. But when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had what? Compassion on them, because they were like sheep with no shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Notice, in Jesus' understanding, it wasn't the sheep's responsibility to go looking for the food, but the shepherd's responsibility to feed them. And then in verse 35, when it grew late, his apostles came to him and said, this is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away. This is a mistake for them to suggest this. This is looking at things through human viewpoint. Jesus is going to have none of this. But they said to him, send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. And he answered them, you give them something to eat. He's teaching the 12 and he's teaching us as well. Not to be on mission because we lack resources is never an excuse. It never will be until Jesus returns. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14 says something similar. When he went ashore, he saw the great crowd and he had compassion on them. And he healed the sick. And I think the Lord wants to see compassion when he looks at me. He doesn't always see it. That's why I need to be reminded to be more like Jesus instead of trying to make Jesus more like me. In each of the synoptic gospels, when the disciples suggest that the crowd be sent away, Jesus replies, they do not need to go away. So let me suggest four quick things as we say goodbye this morning on the second Sunday in Advent that we can carry with us from these observations. First of all, there should exist within the heart of every follower of Jesus a genuine concern for the miseries of the world around us. When we see people suffering, that can never be okay. That can never be okay. We need to do what we can to be God's man, God's woman in that situation. We should never be insensitive to the suffering of those around us. Jesus certainly is not insensitive to the suffering of the needs around us. I'm not just talking about physical now. I'm talking about spiritual as well. But not only spiritual, physical as well. And the evangelical church has done an awful job of this. As we've already seen this morning, the Apostle John wrote, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, how? Jesus is teaching the 12, and he's teaching us too. How did Jesus walk? He looked at the crowd, and he had what? Compassion upon them, because they were lost. So he taught them many things, and he fed their bodies. Number two, let's not miss the invitation here. When Jesus says, where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat? He's inviting us to join him to solve a problem. Now, as I said, Jesus could have just, boom, everybody, they could have had the food right in front of them. The food wouldn't have even had to have been distributed. But no, what did he do? He asked Philip, where are we going to get the food to feed these people? What is he hoping that Philip is going to say, that Andrew is going to say? Lord, I honestly have no idea, but I know you do. We can't feed this people, but you can feed these people through us. And that's exactly what Jesus did. But this divine human cooperation is the story of the church. It's Jesus walking through the men who are downstairs volunteering with the homeless men throughout those winter months. The women and some men who cook meals and bring them over so that those guys can eat. The people who tirelessly minister to those men and try to give them a hope beyond their physical situation. What's happening? Jesus is ministering to those people through them, the body. How humbling it is to think that the Lord should desire to work with us in loving the world. Number three, John tells us in verses 6 and 7 that Jesus asked Philip, where should we go to buy bread that these people can eat, in order to test him, for he knew what he would do. He always does. He always does. But you know what? He always asks us the question too. Hey, Gene, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do it? Bob, how are we going to do this? Terry, how are we going to get this done? Why does he ask us these questions? Because he's always looking for faith in his children. And where that faith is lacking, he's always looking to grow faith. Bring them to me. We only have this. Bring it to me. That's what we need to do. Bring it to him. Amen? And finally, number four. Look carefully at John chapter 6 and verse 5. Jesus is sitting on the mountain, tired. The apostles are tired. You know the scene. They've just come in a 6-mile boat ride from one side, from the western side of the northern Galilee to the other. They're up on the mountain, and watch it carefully now. See if this jumps out at you. Jesus is sitting on the mountain, seeking rest from the crowd, and John writes, lifting his eyes then, seeing the large crowd was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, where will we get the bread to feed that these people may eat? Does lifting his eyes ring a bell to you at all? Lifting his eyes. He had said something in John that we spent a lot of time studying. Listen to this. Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well, and the woman at the well goes off to tell people about Jesus. This guy's got to be the Messiah. He told me everything I ever did, right? And then all of the people start coming back, and the apostles come back, and they go, hey, you want a hamburger? And he says, I've already eaten. My food is to do the will of God. And then Jesus says this, if you remember, right? He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for the harvest. Jesus is on the mountain with the disciples, and he lifts up his eyes. And when the Lord lifts up his eyes, he never sees an impossible situation. He sees a mission field. Lifting his eyes, he saw the crowd and had compassion on them. And what does he say to us? He's teaching the 12, and he's teaching us too. What does he say? Lift up your eyes and see. The fields are white for the harvest. The people that you work with, they're ready to be brought into the barn. The people that are in your neighborhood, they're ready to be. The friends, family members that you say they've heard it 1,000 times, they're ready to be brought in. Look and see that the fields are white for the harvest, and even now the laborers are reaping their rewards. So when the Lord lifts up his eyes, he never sees an impossible situation. We have a big day coming up on the 19th. We're going to preach the gospel that can take someone from a position of being completely lost and on their way to hell, and will transfer them into the kingdom of God's dear son. You know how long it can happen? Like that. Just like that. Jesus died for my sins. Isn't that how you got saved? All of a sudden the light came on, the scales fell from your eyes, however you want to put it. Isn't that how you came to know the Lord? Jot down some names onto that card. If you don't have one, grab one. I think they're out in the foyer. Or write them in your Bible. Pray for them every day and say, Lord, just give me an opportunity to invite them to come. And with the Lord's help, we'll preach the gospel very clearly that Sunday morning. People may come and they may hear the challenge of the gospel, and they may say, you know, I've never said no to Jesus. And my answer to them that morning is, you're about to either say yes or no in the next 5 minutes. You're about to make a decision in the next 5 minutes that you will live with for all eternity, unless the Lord gives you another opportunity. This is life and death. Amen?